I think we have a couple of people not in here yet, but we'll get started. It's already a bit of a late start today for very, very good reasons. It is September, or is it?
October.
It is October 1st. I was just testing you. It is October 1st. And we are at John 13:31. Although, to be honest with you, I'm not totally confident that we're going to get any farther than John 13:31 today. Maybe 32. Maybe we'll get farther. We'll see. But this is one of those TARDIS verses where it seems so small, and then you go inside and you find out that inside it's enormous. And if you're not a Doctor Who fan to understand that reference, catch up. All right. Last time, we had closed off with Jesus predicting Judas' betrayal. And he had quoted Psalm 41:9, where David said that the one who ate bread at his table had betrayed him, referring to Ahithophel, an advisor to David, who joined Absalom in Absalom's attempt to take the throne. And having quoted that verse, he then actually dipped bread, gave it to Judas, acted out that very moment from Psalm 41, as it were, so that Judas ate bread from the table and then went and betrayed Jesus. Just a couple of passing comments as we move past that, that we didn't get to last week. Number one, remember that Judas had already, at this point, agreed to betray Jesus. He'd already been paid the 30 pieces of silver. He'd already met with the Jewish leaders. And that's not in John, but it's in the other Gospels. So the wheels were already turning. Secondly, someone made the point last week after class, Brian made the point last week after class, and it's a wonderful point, that if this is the Last Supper, and it is, where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and it is, and Judas partakes of that and then goes out and betrays, yikes. Some verses in Paul about eating and drinking damnation come to mind. And then thirdly, historical trivia, just for the parallels. Anybody recall offhand how Ahithophel died back in the David Absalom story? He was hanged. Yes. The actual verse is in 2 Samuel 17. I'm not so sure about the hair caught in the tree part.
That's Absalom.
Yeah, that's Absalom. 2 Samuel 17:23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. So one more little parallel between Ahithophel and Judas. They both hanged themselves. So verse 30, Judas receives the morsel of bread and goes out. And we'll see him again now at Gethsemane. But the scene stays with Jesus. Verse 31, John 13:31, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And let's just push through 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. That's a whole lot of glorifying going on. five glorifies in two verses. So I want to stop and ask a question, and I'm tossing this out to the floor. This is your punishment for being so quiet last week. And it's a simple little question. What is glory? Honor, I heard. So glory is honor? Everybody's happy with that? The honor of God filled the temple so no one could walk in? Really? Presence? Presence. Glory is presence. It's definitely not the same as honor. But I wouldn't want to toss honor in the wastebasket and say that's not it. That's part of it. Glorify is to set something above all other things. Go ahead, Susan, what?
Simply set it
okay.
apart.
To set it apart. All right.
The angels glorified the Father in heaven when Jesus was born. So maybe send glory.
Yes, the angels glorified the Father in heaven when Jesus was born. Yes. Does that mean that they made him, raised, elevated God, made him special? So, and then I'll come back around to the one I was at before. So the praise of God filled the temple. That doesn't quite work either. It's hard, isn't it? Because every time you try to put a pin in, there's something that you're missing. Glory is not the easiest thing to define. And I think it's worth wrestling with a little bit because that's a word that we have in Scripture all over the place. It's a word that we have now in our theology all over the place. Do we really know what we're talking about? And maybe we do, but maybe it's one of those things that we intuit it, and then when we try to articulate it, it's tough, you know? You know what it is when you see it, but it's hard to put it into words. Maybe that's what's going on.
It's multifaceted. It's just not one thing. It can't be. Because God isn't multifaceted. I mean, God is multifaceted. So you're talking about the glory of God, you're talking about a lot of different things. You've got to, they can't describe what they are, but...
Yes, when you talk about the glory of God, you're talking about a lot of things. And that also touches on one of the other challenges in all of this. We're not always talking about the glory of God. And I think that when we talk about the glory of God, and we talk about glory in less divine contexts, there is a difference. So, for example, and for those of you who are the language geeks, the main words involved here in Hebrew would be kabod, K-A-B-O-D. And in Greek, the main word would be doxa, D-O-X-A, doxology, dogma, those are words that come from that. Kabod has at its root the idea of being weighty or heavy, right? So like a man of substance would kind of go in that direction. That's not doxa. Doxa has the idea at its root of opinion. So, those are two very different things. How do they both mean glory? Why is doxa used to translate kabod by the New Testament writers? Well, words don't always mean what their roots are. The roots give us an idea of where to start and how the meaning came to be. But if words always meant what their original roots were, then you would never want to call someone a nice person because nice comes from the French and it means idiot. But that's not what it means today. Not even close. But you do find places, even in the Old Testament, where, for example, Jacob says, tell my father about my glory. Tell him about my herds and my property and all the things that I've built up. So that's material wealth being described as glory. You have, on the other hand, Moses encountering God on the mountain, and he says, I want to see you. And God says, you can't behold me. You can't behold my glory and live. So I'll hide you in a cleft and I'll cover it with my hand as I pass by. And Moses sees the back of God after that, but he doesn't see the face of God. And that's the point God has made. You can't see my face. So that makes it sound like God's glory has some kind of tangible physical manifestation. That's very different than Joseph's material wealth. Paul tells the Thessalonians that they are his glory. So now you're talking about a church congregation with all the work that Paul put into planting and growing and shepherding that church. And where's the verse that says that hair is a woman's glory? It's the same word. Hair is a woman's glory. We're all over the map here, aren't we?
So it's a noun and a verb.
Well, glorify. Well, you can glory in something, yes. You can glory in something, at least the way we use it today. In Scripture, you deal with glorify, which is what we actually have here in these verses. But even there, there seems to be a difference in meaning. Because if God glorifies us, it's not the same as if we glorify God. We don't have anything to... God doesn't gain from our glorifying him, does he? Or does he? Pastor's here. He can sort this all out for us.
Yes, I can. You can save 15% of Geico insurance.
We're talking about how we define glory. What is glory?
Praise is the word that comes to my lips.
Praise, honor, that has been suggested. But the praise of God didn't fill the temple, so it doesn't catch everything. But the glory of God filled the temple.
Radiance.
See, that's one nobody's brought up yet. Radiance. Glory as brilliance, as light. Yeah, that's definitely out there too. What does it mean if God glorifies someone? Does it mean that he makes them shine with brilliance and radiance?
Magnifies them.
Does it mean he gives them praise and honor? What does it mean to magnify them?
He
makes them bigger?
Elevate them to the... Well, yeah, to elevate them in body and presence.
To elevate them in body and presence. Sounds like what Carol was saying back at the beginning about elevating someone in stature above others. Okay. When we glorify God, are we elevating him in stature above others?
In our opinion, yeah.
Right. Not objectively, because he's already there.
Right.
But in terms of what we are bearing witness to others, or even just attesting to ourselves, yeah, we are. Okay, that seems useful. But when we look at a woman's hair being her glory, or Jacob's wealth being his glory, or the Thessalonians being Paul's glory, you know, that's so many different things around the map. I think what ties them together is that they are all things that make that person distinctive, that give that person their identity above and beyond what they otherwise would be or what other people might be. So Paul says that the Thessalonians are his glory because he sees them as a real achievement, not in a sense of pride, but in a sense of having fulfilled what he was meant to do, that it especially can be seen in Thessalonica. If a woman's hair is her glory, and we can get into all sorts of cultural discussions about that part of Scripture that I'm not going to go anywhere near today, but we can, I think, safely say that at the very least in that context, a woman's hair is what was distinctive and set her apart. That works. Was Jacob's material wealth what was distinctive and set him apart? Yeah, it was. Certainly in his own eyes when he said that to his brothers. Tell my father about this, about the success I've had. So, glory as what sets us apart. That might be a useful place to start. So then the question I have is, if that's a working definition, does it work when we come over and talk about the glory of God? What sets God apart? What makes God distinctive? He's our creator. Nobody else gets to make that claim. He's holy to a degree that nothing else is. So nobody else gets to make that claim either.
All the attributes of God.
Yeah. Everything about God is distinctive. Everything about God sets him apart. And when you start looking at how the glory of God is used as a term in Scripture, we see that that is in fact what happens. Just talking about the glory of God, it's all over the map. There's a place where God, in Isaiah, he equates his glory to his name. But he talks to Moses as if his glory is his physical presence. And then we do have those phrases, those verses about the tabernacle and the temple, where his glory fills it and nobody can bear to go in. Well, that's more than just a tangible physical manifestation that walks past a cleft in the rock. So we have all these different, and there are more, all these different ways that God's glory is talked about in connection with all sorts of different attributes of God. But that works because they're all his glory. God is God. Everything about him is distinctive. Everything about him is above and beyond. So it works. Pick your attribute of God, it sets him apart and distinguishes him from anyone and anything else. So for God to glorify someone is to set that person apart. But I want to say that it's more than that, because to set someone apart is also what sanctifying means. To set someone apart for a purpose. Glorifying, to set someone apart, the way you said it was really useful, Carol, to elevate them in stature. So if God glorifies someone, he sets them apart by elevating them in stature. He said he would glorify David, did he? Yeah, he made David king. He made David the greatest king in Israel's history, save one who's not finished reigning yet and won't be. Can you think of other examples of people God has said that he would glorify?
Elijah.
Did he? How did he glorify Elijah? empowered his ministry, took him up to heaven, spared him the experience of a normal human death. Yeah, that's distinctive. Isn't there a verse in the prophets where God says, "He who glorifies me, him I will glorify"? So that's an open invitation. Anyone who will demonstrate my transcendent superior, what are the words we're looking for here? Godness. I will elevate them in turn. Can't hear you, Susan.
We could all be glorified then.
Yeah, we could all be glorified then. Yeah. And we push in the New Testament and that becomes very relevant. Elmer?
Yeah, I'm looking for examples, but I would have to say that all of the apostles, through all of the stuff that they went through, including death, and Paul, all the stuff he did, and everything, it was supernatural, the things that went through, and it was amazing. None of us could have done anything like that, and without God, they couldn't have done it either.
Okay. No argument there. You're getting into something a little bit different now, because what the apostles went through wasn't always pleasant. So, do you include that in saying they were glorified by God?
Paul set himself for him to die as gain.
Ah. Well, that seems like a little bit different paradigm than what we've been talking about up to now. Up to now, it's all been wealth and beauty and success. Now you're talking about nasty, ugly, unpleasant stuff, like suffering. But that is the theology of the cross. If we only limit ourselves to defining glory as the positive stuff, God giving us success, God giving us wealth, God giving us prestige, God giving us stature, then we're missing the point. Because those things are not promised in this life. The paradigm is the cross. And there are plenty of traditions out there right now that look at the cross as a means to an end, but not as an end in itself. That the cross is a means to an end, and Jesus took that suffering and pain so that we wouldn't have to. And therefore, God must simply want us to succeed. God wants us to be happy. God wants us to not suffer. God wants us to live a life of constant self-improvement. That's out there. And it's not hard to find. That's what Lutherans call the theology of glory. But Luther said the cross is the paradigm. Not an end to a means, but in a real sense, an end in itself. Everything pointed to the cross, and the cross is the paradigm for everything that comes after. And even some things that came before and foreshadowed it. We're not guaranteed that we'll be free from suffering. In fact, we're told that we will share in the sufferings of Christ. We're told that we will complete the sufferings of Christ. But we're also told that Christ is with us in our suffering. And that, on this side of heaven, is the victory in living a Christian life. That Christ is with us, always. It won't always be rosy, but it will always be with Christ. But the cross is a paradigm not just for what we experience, the cross is the paradigm for what we need to be doing. And that's what we just saw in the foot washing scene in John. The cross is the paradigm for what we need to be doing, and the cross is the paradigm for how we need to be living. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. Sacrificing what we want for the sake of what God wants. Sacrificing what we want for the sake of someone else's good. Lowering ourselves to wash someone else's feet. Making a sacrifice ourselves so that we can help someone who needs the help. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die." That's the paradigm of the cross. And now glory looks a whole lot different than it did 10 minutes ago, doesn't it? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What does it mean that that Jesus is going to be glorified?
I think they're becoming one and the same. Instead of, I mean, in my thought pattern, at that point, we have Jesus here and God in heaven. And now he's telling them that they're fixing to be one and the same again.
In a sense, they've never not been one and the same, right?
Yeah.
And you know that too. The unity of the Trinity isn't broken by the Incarnation, which is really way too big for our brains to wrap around. But Jesus doesn't stop being the second person of the Trinity. And when he is taken back up into heaven, he doesn't stop being a human being then either. There is a human body sitting at the right hand of God right now. And from everything we know from Scripture, it would appear that the second person of the Trinity will remain in a human body forevermore. And yet, he was never anything other than one with the Father. And that's when my brain starts to begin to hurt. But he is going back to be with his Father. Well, okay, that's an elevation in stature. Brian?
I would say it's his final exaltation. It's his triumph, the cross.
Yeah. Remember when Paul said the Thessalonians were his glory, and I said that it was probably the best example of how he was doing what God meant for him to do? Jesus is doing what God meant for him to do. He's fulfilling the purpose for which the Father sent him. And that's relevant here, because that, I think, is the reason why he now says that the Son of Man is glorified. Because to be glorified by God doesn't just mean to be elevated in stature. That's part of it, but there's something that underlies that. Why would God elevate someone in stature? Because he approves. Because he approves of what they've done. Because they've done what they were meant to do.
It's a reward.
It is a reward. It is favor from God that is inherently and discernibly a reward. Yeah.
So could you say it's the result of faithfulness or faithful service?
Yes, I think we could say that it's the result of faithful service. Just a question, you got to be careful of when you look for it to happen. And the trouble with the theology of glory is that it looks for it now.
works to get the glory, you get the glory as you do the works.
You don't do the works to get the glory. You do the works out of love for God. And you let the rest of it take care of itself. But God has been gracious enough to give us promises about what letting the rest of it take care of itself looks like.
That's not our responsibility, in essence.
Yeah.
We do what we're called to do without worrying about the outcome. God's going to take care of that.
Right. But there certainly are promises about what's ahead for those who are faithful.
Can I insert a verse there?
Please.
Colossians 2, 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." That's Jesus, right?
Yeah.
"And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." So there is, in a sense, our exaltation comes as we live the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. I mean, that's our hope, is that ultimate exaltation, but it's still not our doing.
Right.
We're tied to Him, and as long as we're in Him, we get everything that comes along with being in Christ.
Yeah.
Which means suffering and exaltation.
I don't want to get into what I would call worm theology, but when Luther talked about the theology of the cross, one of the points he made is that a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it really is. And we are really sinners. And there is nothing good that comes out of us. Everything good comes from God. And everything good that we manage to do, all of our faithful service, we're enabled to do by God. Yeah. So now is the Son of Man glorified. Now the Son of Man is going to be approved by God for being faithful to His purpose and elevated in stature. And of course, we know what that looks like. It looks pretty ugly for the first little bit of this was coming, because there are holes in the palms and holes in the feet and blood and pain and gore. And
Yeah, right.
But beyond that, there is glory. There is glorification of the Son of Man. And go ahead, Omer.
Christ, it wasn't a slam dunk for that. At Gethsemane, He was having all sorts of problems with it, wrestling with it.
And even before Gethsemane, there's a point where He tells us...
The three that came down to talk to Him and all that. You're going to be going through this. There's going to be all kinds of problems there.
Right, at the transfiguration.
So we struggle with can we do this or can we do that? Christ was struggling too. He had a choice to make. It wasn't that he had to, well, God wanted to do it, but you wonder what would have happened had He at the last minute came in and said, "Oh, I just can't go through this."
Well, I do not wonder what would have happened, because I don't want to think about it. But you're right. There was encouragement on the Mount of Transfiguration from Moses and Elijah. And He talks here, even before Gethsemane, about His soul being troubled. And He knows that the hour is now here. When those Greeks came inquiring, He said, now the hour has come. But it wasn't Him saying, "Yes, finally, I finally get to do this." There's a lot of reticence that seems to show up in some of what He says, and He's not looking forward to it. Knowing what's coming, He's not anticipating it with much immediate in the moment enthusiasm. But as we're called to do, He's looking beyond the suffering to what awaits if He is faithful, and that's exactly what we're called to do.
Recognizing that makes the verse where He says that He's been tempting all things like we have been. Mm-hmm. Shares in our suffering makes it more real for me, because stop and think about that. Yeah, He didn't willingly go. I mean, He did. He did it because that was His purpose to do it. But it was hard for Him. So He can relate to anything we're going through, no matter what, I think.
I'm sorry, but I think at some point there you actually said He didn't willingly go.
No.
He did willingly go.
He fought with it. But, I mean, it's what you just have been talking about, which gives us hope. The verse says, you know, He's suffered in all things like we have, so he understands our sufferings. That gives me great hope, because it means God understands anything I'm going through.
Agreed.
And
agreed.
I'm with any, which there's really a lot of comfort in that.
And I understood what you meant.
Okay.
But the words are important, and people are going to be listening. Jesus did willingly go. That's vital that we say it the right way. Because that says something about the sacrificial love that God has for us, that we are called to have for others. And God is glorified in him. How is the Son of Man glorifying the Father? Well, it's what we've been talking about, isn't it? He's demonstrating and testifying in his own life, in his own actions, the supremacy and surpassing greatness of the Father. And I don't think it's any coincidence at all that this says the Son of Man. Because there are other places, even in John, where he talks about, oh, for example, this sickness is not because he sinned or his parents sinned, but it's so that the Son of God might be glorified. But that's not what it says here. Here it's the Son of Man. And that's not a coincidence. And that's not just a throwaway thing, although it's really easy to read right over it. There's a reason why it's the Son of Man that's used here as the title. And I've been in this territory before, but it's just too important for me not to get into it now. With some trepidation, because to use a Narnia phrase, I think we're about to touch some of the deep magic. Where's that Son of Man title come from? Sorry? Daniel 7, yes. You know all the answers because we talked during the week.
It's like Jeopardy. Do a rerun, you know the answer.
Now I'm a rerun. I'm not sure I like that. Son of Man, I've said before, we talked about it a lot a few years ago when we did the book of Revelation. Son of Man is a cryptic phrase in some ways, because in Aramaic it clearly, in many writings, simply is used as an idiom to mean a human being. To stick with the Narnia theme, it's kind of like when Aslan says son of Adam or daughter of Eve. It's just a way of talking about a human being, Son of Man. But in Daniel 7, Son of Man is much more than that. And I'm convinced that that is a key to understanding Jesus referring to himself as Son of Man. Actually, I think they both are, because so many of the things that Jesus said were meant to be understood by those who had ears to hear and not to be understood by those who didn't. And by using a phrase that some could understand to simply mean a person, but others would understand through the lens of Daniel 7, yeah, that's consistent with the way that he would have that two-edged meaning to the things he was saying. But in Daniel 7, which I didn't bookmark, shame on me. In Daniel 7, we have that scene of the heavenly court convened. It's Daniel's vision of the four beasts that takes up most of the chapter. But then in verse 9, he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." So it is the heavenly throne room, but it is also the heavenly courtroom. And then in verse 11, we have the destruction of this beast that was at the end of the vision. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. But we're not here to talk about the beasts per se. We're here to talk about what comes next. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's where we begin to understand the Son of Man term. Jesus is the Son of Man, the one who has been given the authority to execute divine judgment. And we see it again, this very same scene, this very same heavenly throne room that is also a heavenly courtroom. We see it again in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Some of the words are different, but it is clearly taken right out of Daniel 7. And the one who comes then to receive that authority from the Father looks like a lamb that was slain. Just when you expect, if you know the Daniel reference, to see the Son of Man, you see a bloody sheep. But it's the same figure. Because what Daniel was not shown, what none of the Old Testament prophets was shown, was that when that Son of Man came to execute divine judgment, he would come twice. The prophets were never shown two comings of Messiah. That's why we get this language in the Old Testament that is so confusing about how when Messiah comes, there will be these apocalyptic things happening. And then other times they say that when Messiah comes, there will be peace and reconciliation and rainbows and unicorns. Okay, not rainbows and unicorns. But you get the idea. And there are even some places where they're said side by side, and you just scratch your head and think, how is that possible? Unless you understand that Messiah comes twice. The Son of Man comes twice. And the first time he came, yes, he came to execute divine judgment, but in the greatest cosmic plot twist and reversal beyond what anything in Hollywood would ever dream up, he comes to execute divine judgment and arranges for that execution of divine judgment to be executed upon himself. So the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who is this powerful coming on the clouds, given all the dominion and authority of God himself, Yahweh's executioner, this is a mighty figure. He comes, and executing that judgment, it's executed upon himself. So that those who are chosen as his people will not have to face that execution in themselves. So that we who are chosen as his people will not have to experience that execution of judgment upon ourselves. That is a stunning inversion of what anyone who even began to understand what Daniel was saying, and Daniel is not easy, would have ever expected. It's almost like I can almost imagine God chuckling a little bit. Because somebody spends their whole lifetime digging through Daniel, trying to figure out what Daniel is saying, because Daniel is very cryptic and very difficult, and they think they understand it. And here it is. That's not the way it was supposed to go. He wasn't supposed to actually take the judgment on himself, except he was supposed to. It's just that Daniel didn't see it. But when John recreates this scene, John knows. John is writing after the fact. And so his Son of Man is a lamb that looks like it has been slain. And the Son of Man will come again with all the glory of the Father. And then it will be judgment in the way that was expected. But just here, it isn't. And this is exactly the now that Jesus is talking about in 1331. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Not right that instant in that room, but everything has been set in motion. All the pieces are now in play. Once Judas walks out that door, all the pieces are now in play. And it's just a matter of letting the gears turn. So now is the hour, as he said when the Greeks came looking for him. Now his hour has come. And now he will be glorified. Now he will fulfill his purpose. God has always known this was where it was going, even if the prophets didn't. What was it that he said back in Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between you and the woman. And her offspring. He will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. That's the first messianic prophecy. Right there in Eden, as soon as it all went south, God knew where it had to go. And the plans were already in place. Think about that for a minute. Let that sink in for a minute. And then once that has sunk in, think about this. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He didn't just know once things went south in Eden. He knew before that. He knew before the first day of creation. He knew before Genesis 1-2. He already knew. What if the theology of the cross applied all the way back there? I mean, it gets hard to talk about because we're outside of time, so it's hard to use our language to describe this. But if God, and we get into some predestination questions that I don't intend to entertain here, but if God knew, what if creation itself was cruciform? And by that I mean, what if creation itself was always looking toward the cross? Not just after the fall. What if it was always looking toward the cross? There's a theologian, Meredith Klein, whom I've mentioned before, who had an interesting thought. He said there's no reason to think that the predatory animals were anything other than predatory animals from the time they were created. Which means that in a world that had not yet fallen, you had predatory animals killing other animals. What if, Klein suggested, what we call the food chain was a tiny picture of that sacrificial act of a life given in order to sustain another life? What if that was actually looking forward to the cross? It's an interesting thought. I'm not going to make a whole lot out of it. But it sure sounds like God knew. We can say at the very least what he might have to do if he wanted to save us. And that's an important qualifier. He didn't have to do any of it unless he wanted to save us. And thanks be to God, he wanted to save us. But it sure sounds like he knew even before he created this universe. Wow. Maybe we should be looking things that point to the cross way earlier than we normally do. Something to think about. My prediction came true. We didn't get past John 13:31. Let's pray. Father, it's difficult to talk about glory because it's something foreign to us in our sin. And we can talk about glory on a human level. But it doesn't mean much besides fame and prestige until we begin to talk about the glory that is yours. Give us a deeper understanding of what your glory is. Give us a deeper understanding of what it means that you glorify your faithful servants, so that that understanding would strengthen us as faithful servants. And help us to embrace and rejoice in the paradigm of the cross. And to see the kind of sacrifice that your Son has made for all mankind bear fruit around us for the sake of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.